Our text today is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's just pray one more time. Father, we just need you to help us, Lord, this morning. Father, these things are so wonderful and they're utterly true. Lord, no one here will be helped at all by what's written on these notes. Lord, it's only if you come by your Spirit and, Lord, that you take the things of Christ and give them to us. Open our eyes, O Lord. Touch our hearts. I just ask that you would come in power this morning and meet every need and help your people, O Lord, and advance your kingdom, we pray. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, some of us were gathering over at Rick's house for some fellowship, and Kyle and Rick were both talking, and the two of them said something along the lines of, I wish I could remember exactly what they said, but together they were, the essence of what they were saying was that preachers need to be holding forth the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I knew I was going to be speaking this Sunday, and I didn't know exactly what to preach about yet. And when they said that, my heart responded to it. And I thought, Lord, should I preach the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, this Sunday? And I had a desire to do that. So I started to think about what text should I preach along those lines from. And quickly, this verse came to my mind. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that's my burden. That's what I like to do, is to hold forth to you all the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Leonard Ravenhill said of this verse that this verse is the despair of devils. And I agree with him. It is the despair of devils. Devils read this verse and they despair because they can't hold their captives. Even the prey of the mighty are delivered by the one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. I'd like to look at this under three headings this morning. The first is the ability of our Savior. He is able. Secondly, the subjects of his salvation. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And then thirdly, the reason why he's able to save forever, and that is his present work, his work at this very moment. And that is that he always lives, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. It's always good when we're looking at a single verse of the Bible to be careful to remember the context that it's found in. And that's especially true when the verse begins with a word like therefore. Because a word like therefore, it draws us back. It reminds us of what has been said previously. It's connecting this verse to what has been previously said. So I just would like to quickly remind you about the context for the book of Hebrews as a whole, and especially of this chapter. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of early Christians who were formerly Jews. They were Jews that were converted to Christ. And this group of people that were being written to here in this letter, many of them responded to the gospel. Really, it seems that all of them did. And it seems that, for the most part, they were bearing evidence that they were truly converted and saved by the grace of God and born again. But there was also a great temptation because they were suffering great persecution as a result of their faith. We read in a few places, but I'll just read one place in chapter 10. It says, but remember the former days. This is chapter 10, verse 32. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So, you know, you can kind of put yourself in their shoes a little bit. Here you are, you're worshiping Yahweh, and you're doing it according to the very commandments of God in the Old Testament. And you're going to God through these mediators, through these Old Testament priests that God himself had ordained. And then suddenly this man comes, a prophet, a teacher, according to the witness of many, and he is crucified by the Romans, by the desire of the Jews. And then there's a report that he's been raised from the dead, and you say, I'm following him, he is the Messiah. And so now you're put out of the synagogue, and you're being persecuted, you're suffering, you're being thrown in prison, your friends are being thrown in prison, they're taking away your property, and your family and your friends are coming to you and saying, come on back to the old-time religion, come on back to, you know, the Old Testament, you know, they didn't call it that, but the ways of our religion that we've known for thousands of years. It was good enough for David, it was good enough for Moses, it was good enough for Isaiah. You can come on back. We've got priests. You want to come to God? And God himself appointed these priests. Come on back, and you don't have to suffer persecution anymore. That's the context. And so this author is laboring to exalt Christianity, and especially to exalt Christ, the Son of God, as the one who is greater, infinitely superior in every way to the system that was set up by God under the Old Covenant. And so you see in chapter 1, he's greater than the angels. He's the great prophet of prophets. You see that in chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. And in chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. And in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he's greater than Aaron and greater than Levi. His priesthood in particular is in view here as being a superior priesthood. And so I was very close to going through the beginning of this chapter, but I think it would distract us from our main point. But there are, I counted about 6 arguments that he gives to persuade these people that Christ is a superior priest to the priests of the Old Covenant. And so in view of that, because Christ is established as a superior priest than the Levitical priest, therefore, verse 25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So let's look at this first heading, the ability of Christ to save. He is able also to save, it says. First of all, this word able, it's in the Greek, it's the word dynamai. Those of us who are familiar with Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's the word dynamis. It's the same word, that's just the noun. This is the verb form of the same word. It's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite is very powerful. It can blow rocks to pieces. It can knock down buildings. And that's the idea here. The idea is he has the power. He is able. He has the power to save. And if you think about it this way, salvation requires great power. It's not a small thing to save wicked, sinful mankind. It's no small task. It requires no small amount of power to get that job done. You might ask, you know, if you have a truck or something that's stuck in the mud down a great slope, you might bring another vehicle alongside and hook it up to a chain and hook it up to the vehicle that's stuck. And you might ask yourself, does this vehicle have enough power to pull this thing out of the mud or not? And so that's what this verse is saying, is that Jesus Christ has the power to stretch his hand forth and grab a hold of mankind who is stuck in the mire and the mud of sin, and to pull them out to safety. He is able to do that. He has the power to do that. You remember in Mark 1, verse 40, when the man full of leprosy, imagine this, a man full of leprosy, he's about to die, and he's had this disease for a long time, and he comes to another man, and he falls at that man's feet, the man Jesus Christ, and he says, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean, to cleanse away this leprosy that's eating away my flesh. If you are willing, you are able. Same word. You have the power to cleanse me. And Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. There was no question about his ability to do it. And so in the same way, there's no question about Christ's ability, his power. Earlier on in this chapter, if you look back at verse 16, speaking about his priesthood, it says, "Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." Same word, the power, the ability of an indestructible life. So what we're saying is that Christ is able. He has the power to save. Isaiah 9, verse 6, here's one reason he's able to save, because of who he is. He's the Son of God, and he is the mighty God. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." The Mighty God. How mighty is God? How strong is God? You know, could God reach down and pull that tractor or whatever out of the mud? God's pretty strong. There's nothing that God is not able to do. He's called, you know, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the Mighty God. That's the title for Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, it says this about Christ. Who is this? This is Isaiah. He sees a vision, and he says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." This is, of course, a vision of Christ. And Jesus responds by saying, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Mighty to save. The reason he's mighty to save is because he is the mighty God. Think of this. We're talking about the power of God, and I would point this out. This is, I think, an important thought. God is almighty in his power. Jesus Christ is almighty in his power. He's able to speak the world into existence by his mere word. And the Bible says that Jesus upholds the universe, upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet, even with all of his almighty, infinite power and resources, even God cannot save mankind just by the sheer strength of his might. It requires that he do something in order to come, because we know about the problem of our sins. We know about the problem of God's justice, that there has to be satisfaction to his justice. His wrath has to be appeased. We know that mankind has sinned, not God. And so if God is going to save mankind, he has to come down and become a man. And so you see here that the power of God that is displayed in salvation, it is all of his infinite power, but it has to be poured into a channel that can be used in our salvation. It has to be poured into a mediator, and that is what Christ became. Let me read another verse to you. Psalm 89, verse 19. It says, "I have given help to one who is mighty." This is the Father speaking. "I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people." This literally is translated, "I have placed help upon." The King James says, "I have laid help upon one who is mighty." And so the sense here is not that Jesus Christ needed God's help, although God did help his Son in accomplishing the work of redemption. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that we, as mankind, need help. And the way God has chosen to help us is he has taken all of his omnipotent, almighty help, all of his power, and he has placed it upon a person. And that person, he says, is mighty. He has laid help, he has placed help upon one who is mighty. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "I have exalted one chosen from the people." He's gone and he's exalted one of us, one of mankind. He's exalted a man, the man Christ Jesus, and he's laid help and strength upon that man so that that man is able to help us, so that we don't need to say like the people said about Saul, "Can this man save us?" We can look upon this one who is the mighty God, and the one who it says here is mighty, and who God the Father has laid all of his almighty, omnipotent power upon and help upon, so that that man can help us. He's laid help upon one who is mighty. So I say he is able. He has the power to save us because he is the mighty God, and because God the Father has taken all of his almighty power and resources and placed them upon this one, this mighty one, to save us. What is he able to do? What does he have the power to do? It says he's able to save. He's able to save. The Greek word here refers to being rescued or delivered, to deliver out of danger into safety. This is man's great need. We don't want to overlook this. It doesn't say here he is able to help, although he does help us. It doesn't say he is able also to teach, although he does teach us. It doesn't say he is able to guide or he's able to be an example. He is all of those things. But that is not mankind's greatest need. We don't need so much a teacher. We don't need so much a helper or a guide or an instructor or a model. We need a savior. And this points to the essence of our problem. If you have a man who is in the, a great body of water on the verge of drowning, they don't need somebody to come and to, they don't need a psychologist to come and to help them with their, their problems, to talk through the problem that they have. They don't need somebody to come and give them sound advice. What they need is somebody to stretch forth their hand and pull them out of the water and save them. If you have a person in a burning building, again, they don't need somebody to come and give them advice. They don't need somebody to come and be an example to them, or a teacher or an instructor or a counselor. They need somebody to come and to grab a hold of them and pull them to safety out of that burning building. And I tell you today that this is the situation of mankind. This is our great need. We need one who is able to save us, because mankind, and this is the reality. And even as Christians, we don't see this the way we're somewhat blinded to this, I think, as Christians. And the vast multitude of people out there today are entirely or almost entirely blind to this reality. We get up every day and the sun rises and the sun sets. Except some days, if you're up Norman Wells, maybe that's not the case. But for the most of us, God causes his sun to rise every day on the evil and on the good. And rather than, the Bible says God's goodness is to lead man to repentance. But rather than that, what it does is, like it says in Ecclesiastes, because judgment is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set on doing evil. And so the vast multitudes of people in this world, in our nation and in every nation, they take the goodness of God and they use it to serve themselves and to serve their own sin. And so they go on and they become more and more hardened. And they have no idea that they are standing on the verge of eternal perdition, eternal destruction, eternal damnation. They have no conception of the fact of who it is that they are going to stand before one day. If we consider just for a little bit what our sin is, the day we're born to the, to the day we die, we go astray from our youth. We are born in sin. We are born with a nature that says, I want to be the center of the universe. Everything is about me. I want what I want. I want to get glory. I want to be praised. I want my way. And in reality, that is completely perverse. The whole setup is that God, by right of being God and being the one who is altogether lovely and glorious and worthy, he is the one who deserves to be the center of absolutely everything. And he created us for his glory so that we would serve him and love him and give ourselves to him and thank him. And yet nobody does that. Nobody does that by nature. Until the power and the grace of God invade the person's life, nobody even begins to do that in the smallest way. And so if we just think about that for a bit, we should be able to realize that there's something terribly, terribly disgusting and wrong with living that way. And we're not talking about one person. We're not talking about one wicked person that's so, an outlier to society that's living like that, that we can say, what happened here to this person? I'm talking about the mass of humanity. Everybody that's ever been born is that way from the day that they're born. Now, if we can agree that sin is that wicked and that detestable in our own eyes, if we being evil can say that, now, then what is sin in the eyes of the one whose eyes are like flames of fire, the Bible says, whose eyes are so pure he cannot even look upon evil. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Psalm 45, because you love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your fellows. We see here then that all mankind is in terrible, terrible danger. And I say we are half asleep to this. We're half blind to it. And the mass of humanity is almost entirely blind to this reality. So So we need a savior. We need one who is mighty to come down and to save us from the eternal wrath of God, from the judgment of God that is quickly falling upon us. We're like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress in the city of destruction. It's about to be destroyed. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone is about to fall. Just like in the days of Noah, they ate and they drank and they gave in marriage. But one day the wrath of God was poured out and they were destroyed. In the same way, this is man's great need, is a savior. This is the reason that Christ came into the world. Matthew 1:21, they shall call his name Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, means the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, save. Yahweh is salvation. This is the essence of what God has done in Jesus Christ. He's taken his son, God himself, and his son has come down into the world, and he's come for this express purpose, to save, to be a savior. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come. Why? To seek and to save that which is lost. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 12:47, I have not come to judge the world, but that I might save the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Consider this scripture, Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is, of course, was fulfilled when Christ came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, upon a donkey. And so look what it says here about Christ. It says that we, the Christian church, Zion, should be rejoicing greatly and shouting in triumph. Why? Because our King has come to us. How? He is just and endowed with salvation. Christ marched into that place to lay down his life as a savior, and he came endowed with salvation. And I doubt that the people completely knew what they were saying when they were there laying their palm trees and their clothes before him, crying out, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It means, oh, save now. Please save. That's what it means. Please save. Oh, save now. Can you imagine this picture? Christ coming in, endowed with salvation, humble, riding on a donkey, and the prophet says, rejoice, rejoice greatly. Triumph. Here comes your king to you. He's just and endowed with salvation. And the people are crying out, oh, save us, save us, save us. And he came in to do that very thing. He came into the world to save sinners. What do we mean by salvation? Salvation is twofold. There's two aspects to our salvation, because there's two aspects to our sin problem. On the one hand, we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. We have a bad record. We have heaped up a record of debt against God. If you were to take out the bill of every single person that's ever lived, there is a huge bill, something that we cannot even begin to imagine. In one parable, Jesus talks about the debtor that came before the king, or before his master, and the bill, I forget the number of denarii it was, but it equaled out to, I think, 200,000 years of labor to pay down that debt. That was the debt that this man owed. And that just gives us a small idea of the debt that we owe to God. We have a record of guilt. Even if at this very moment we could stop sinning and live perfectly the rest of our lives, that guilt, that debt remains, and it has to be paid. And so I say that someone has to pay that debt. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do, was to take that debt, to become responsible for it as our surety. As it says earlier on in our own text, so much the more also, Jesus has become the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. He came and said, Father, give me that debt, and I will pay it in full so that you can freely forgive this people. That's the first part of the problem. The second part is we have a bad heart. We have a bad nature. Even if that debt could be paid, we're going to keep on sinning because our nature is so evil at the core. And so that problem is dealt with by the life of Jesus Christ coming into us and invading us when we're born again. And so the scriptures speak about both of these aspects of our salvation. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, much more than having now been justified, that's having that debt paid and being declared righteous by God by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's the penalty of sin. We shall be saved in the future. Those of us here who are justified, there's a future tense salvation. The wrath of God is still going to fall. And it says if we are justified by his blood now, then we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, it says that Jesus Christ rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, he saves us from the penalty of sin. And then in Titus 2 verse 14, we see the other side of it. It says that he gave himself for us, he redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see that? There's the redemption, not just from the penalty, but from the power of sin. He's gone down and he's rescued us out of all the defilements of sin, not just the penalty, not just the wrath of God to come, but from the very power that it has in our lives. He's broken the chains, the fetters that held us, these sins that, I mean, I can remember before I was converted, sins that just held me captive, and I'm a slave, I can't be free. And then the Lord came into my life, and it's like the fetters are broken for some of those sins. They fell off, and suddenly there was power and there was victory. He saves from both of those aspects. How does he save? And to what degree does he save? It says he saves forever. He's able to save forever. That word forever, in the New American Standard, in the margin, it says it could be translated completely. He's able to save completely. The other translations usually translate it utterly, to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. All of those, I think, are good, valid translations. The Greek word is panteles, and this is a joining together of two different Greek words. The first is the word pas, and that word means all or whole, entire, totally, every part, every kind. You see the sense of completely, a perfect salvation. The other word is telos, and it means to the end, consummation, goal. It's the word that Jesus used when he says, he who endures to the end, telos, he who endures, telos, shall be saved. So you see here, the sense is, you could literally translate this, he is able to save to all completeness, or to unto perfection. We see earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 11, it says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, he's implying it wasn't. So we're talking about a perfect salvation. Down in verse 19 of Hebrews 7, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. Over in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That's the sense. We're talking about a perfect salvation, and we're talking about it in two senses that I just said. The first, he saves us completely, and secondly, he saves us to the very end, forever. So consider these for a moment. What we're saying is this. Jesus does not do part of the job. He doesn't save you from certain sins. He doesn't save you from a certain amount of the wrath to come. There's no purgatory. That's a doctrine out of the pit of hell. Jesus Christ does not absolve us or absorb or satisfy some portion of the wrath of God, but then we have to go and pay the rest of it off, either in this life or in the next in some other place. He doesn't deal with just certain parts of our own sins. He doesn't say, I'll refine you to a certain degree in this life, and then you're going to have to go to purgatory and then pay off some more of the debt, or be refined and pruned and sanctified so that you're able to come to heaven after that. No, he saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. He saves perfectly. And that means that we can have confidence that if there's, say, a besetting sin in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with it. Because it doesn't say he's able to save to some degree, but he's able to save completely and utterly and totally unto perfection those who come to God through him. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read it because I want to get the words just exactly right. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is what Jesus Christ is doing. That is the degree of his salvation. That means that there's no sin in your life. If you're in Christ, if you're drawing near to God through him, there is no sin in your life that will remain for all eternity. Every single one of them will be subdued. Even as Moses and the Israelites, when they got to the Red Sea, they looked and every single 100% of those Egyptians that were coming after them were drowned and gone. They were all corpses. They were all obliterated. They were all gone. Not one of them made it through to the other side. In the same way, the Lord Jesus will do to every one of your sins if you're in Christ. Not one of them will remain. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he promised them that when they went into the land of Canaan, he would destroy all the enemies that they encountered. And then he said, "And don't be afraid if some of those enemies hide in caves. You know, they could be afraid, hey, I don't see any more enemies. I think they're all gone. And settle in, and the fear might come in. What if there's some hiding in those rocks over there somewhere, and they're going to ambush us at some point?" And he says, "No, I'm going to send a hornet, a swarm of hornets into that nest and drive them out and kill even those ones that hide." And so I say, even the sins that we're not aware of, that are hiding in our hearts, in deep dark cavities and crags and rocks and caves, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost. He will deal with every single sin that's in our lives. He will save us completely. That leper that we talked about earlier that came to Jesus, can you even conceive that when Jesus laid his hand upon him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed," that there were still some spots here or there? He was completely cleansed of all of his leprosy. It was gone. Naaman, the leper, when he washed in the water, it says his flesh was like that of a baby. He was completely cleansed. And that is the salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ gives. He is able to save to the uttermost. And then the same thing is true as far as time goes. How do we know if we're in Christ that we'll make it through to the end? There are some that teach that a true Christian can lose their salvation. That is absolutely not true. And the reason it's not true is not because we're not fallible and we can't fall away. The reason it's not true is because Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save forever. And so we read things like Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice and they will come to me and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. He says it. They're not going to perish. Why? Because I hold them in my hands and no one is able to snatch them out of my hands. You see, I can tell you that, and you might say, well, and I know there are people that would say, you can't tell people that. What about Hebrews chapter 6? What about, it says, he who endures to the end? What about the necessity to persevere? Yeah, all that's true. And we need to take those warnings seriously, because how do we know that we're really converted? But the fact is, if we have committed ourselves to Christ, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him, namely myself. Paul said, I've committed my soul to Christ. I've said, Jesus Christ, you are my surety. Become responsible for bringing me to heaven, to glory. Take me to heaven with you, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting you to get me there. I'm not going to make it if you don't. If you fail, I'm going to hell. And Paul said, I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. That's how we know we're not going to be snatched away. No one, not the devil, not our sin, not our darkest parts of our lives can snatch us out of our Lord's hands. He prayed to his Father, John 17, and said, of those whom you've committed to me, not one of them has perished. Not one. I've kept them all, except for the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we know he's going to bring us all the way through to the end. That's our confidence. It's not ourselves. What did Peter, I mean, Jesus said to him, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. And he would have too. Peter would have fallen away and gone to hell just like Judas. There's only one difference. Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have been turned again, strengthen the brethren. That's why Peter made it. That's why Peter is in heaven right now. And that's why Peter laid down his life as a glorious martyr and wrote part of the New Testament and strengthened the church and helped to build the early church as an apostle because Jesus Christ prayed for him and Jesus Christ was able to save Peter to the uttermost. So that's their first point. The other two I'll go quickly so I don't run too long, but the ability of our Savior to save us to the uttermost. Secondly, who are the subjects of salvation? We know that there's no limit to the power of Christ to save, but we know that he does not save all. Jesus said there's a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But the way is broad the gate is broad and the way easy that leads to destruction, and many go thereby. How do we know? Who are these people that he saves to the uttermost? Well, our text tells us it's those who draw near to God through him. It just says it that way. That's who it is. It's those who draw near to God through him. So let's consider this first. The description of those who are saved. It's not those who live perfectly. It's not those who get their lives all in order, who dot all their I's, cross all their T's, jot all their tittles. It's not that. It's not external conformity to anything. It's those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who he saved to the uttermost. And so we see here, first of all, we see the fact that we need to come to him. We see our faith, the necessity of faith and of repentance. It's basically drawing near to God. It's a coming to him. And well, I want to bring out this point first before I don't want to get ahead of myself. It literally, in the Greek, it's this. Those drawing near through him to God. Notice it doesn't say those who have drawn near to God. It says those drawing near to God through him. And so it's simply a coming to God. Coming to God. You know, the mass of humanity, those who are not in Christ, whether they profess to be Christians or not, those who are not true Christians, they don't come to God. They don't draw near to God because they don't want to come to the light. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness. They loved it. They loved their sins more than the light. And he said they hated the light and would not come to the light that their deeds would be exposed. So the pure and holy and beautiful Jesus Christ, the express image of the person of God, comes into the world, and even the religious people, the Pharisees, they hated him. And they would not come. He said, you will not come to me. You will not draw near to God through me, that you might be saved. And so that's it. If we want to be saved, we have to come to God through Jesus Christ. It's simply coming to God through Jesus Christ, drawing near to him, saying, I want to come to you, Lord. I want to serve you. I want to worship you. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I'm repenting. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm coming to you through Jesus Christ. I'm not coming. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I'm coming to God through Jesus Christ. And it's in the present tense. I not only have done it, I didn't just pray a prayer one time or go walk an altar one time or make a decision one time. I am coming. This is the question we need to ask ourselves. Is this a description of our lives? Are we those who draw near to God daily in our lives? Is that a description of our lives? Are we those drawing near to God, coming to God through Jesus Christ? Is that a description of our lives? That's the question. The next thing I would point out here is this describes our duty as well. As I pointed out, Christ is the Savior. We don't save ourselves. This is not a religion of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. This is a religion of coming to God through Jesus Christ. This is our duty. Is there a sin in your life you want victory over? Come to God through Jesus Christ. My wife could attest to this. I was just last night struggling with a particular sin and saying, the very thing that I'm going to share tomorrow, I need so desperately in my life. The temptation is so real. I can't come to God. I have this dark area. I've just failed. I just fell into this sin or whatever. I can't come to God now. Anything or any voice or any subtle suggestion that you can't come to God for any reason is from the devil. The only thing that keeps you from coming to God is if you love darkness rather than light. If you want to give up your darkness and you say, I want Christ, I want to be holy, I want to be pure, then no matter what you've fallen into, no matter what your struggles, Come to God through Jesus Christ. Draw near to God through him. That's our duty. That is the sum total of our duty. If we want to be justified, if we want to be sanctified, if we want to make it to heaven, our duty is summed up here. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus say, come to me. Come to you, to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Come, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, and rivers of living water will come out of you. God the Father would say to us, come to me, draw near to me through my Son. My Son is able to save you to the uttermost. That's the description of the people that he saves and of the duty of those who he saves. Our last point is this, to look a little bit at what our Lord Jesus is doing right now. And this is given as the reason why he's able to save to the uttermost. It says again, therefore, he is able also to save forever or completely or to the uttermost or unto perfection those who draw near to God through him, since, for this reason, he always lives to make intercession for them. It's amazing to me how little I think of this glorious truth of our Lord Jesus' intercession. It's amazing how little attention it's given in our thoughts and in our... this is one of the most comforting consolations that we can have. I admit it's mysterious, it's a little dark, it's a little difficult. But notice here, he doesn't say he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he offered up himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. As true as that is. And the last thing I would ever want to do is to detract from a focus on Christ crucified. But that is not given here as the grounds for Christ's powerful, mighty ability to save. Rather, the author focuses his attention upon the present work of Jesus Christ in heaven. We know that this is biblical language, that he intercedes for us. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, he makes intercession for the transgressors. We saw him doing that even on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's interceding for them. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, I should be able to quote this, but again, I'd rather get it exactly right. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. Paul would almost rather focus on his resurrection here. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see his focus there. I want to try to illustrate this. I found as I was studying this a lot of difficulty in understanding it in my mind, because there are some difficulties, but I found a helpful picture, and it's found in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you here. Here's what would happen. They would take the sin offerings, right, the bull and the ram, and they would take them to the door of the tabernacle and present them before the Lord, and they would slaughter them there. And some man would take those two sin offerings outside the camp, and there he would burn their bodies, because they had borne the sins of the people, and they were it was representing the fact that sin is detestable and it is not permitted in the presence of God. And so this taking of those sin offerings outside the camp, away from the people, totally outside of where God dwelt, outside the camp, and burning them there. The author to the Hebrews at the end of his book here, in chapter 13, he tells us what that means. Hebrews 13, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So you see, those animals being burned outside the camp, that was a picture of Jesus Christ coming onto this earth and giving himself a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. That's what that was a picture of. But that's not the whole picture. That's not all that happened. While that was happening, while the animals were being burned outside the camp, something else was happening. And that is that the high priest took the blood of those very same animals, and he went into the holy place. And then he opened up the veil that led to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the cherubim of glory were. And this represented the very presence of God. And he could only go into that place one time every year. And he was the only one who could go, and he could only go with that blood of those sin offerings. And so he went behind, he pulled back that veil. He had already burned that incense, so that there was a cloud of incense that smelled sweet and that shielded him and protected him from the glory of the consuming fire of God that he was entering, whose presence he was entering into. And when he pulled back that veil and went in there, he sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood. And this is a picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing at this very moment. That Holy of Holies is a picture of the true Holy of Holies in heaven, where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so that priest went in there once a year. Jesus Christ is in the true Holy of Holies right now. He always lives there to make intercession for us. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that he has presented himself before God for us. He's there in the presence of God as our high priest, as our intercessor. I think that's a helpful illustration to make this distinction. Here's another way to think about this. It's the difficulty I had is in the time of it, right? In our redemption. We know that Christ died in the past, and in some sense we're supposed to look back to a past tense work of God at Calvary. He offered himself once for all, the Bible says. And we know he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me just read out of Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 11, Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So you see, here's the way I thought about it. Christ suffered on the cross. He gave up his life. He cried out, "It is finished." And he was raised from the dead, and he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's as though the work is completed now. It is. He says it's finished, right? Well, I almost had this idea. You've heard this probably before. As far as the work of redemption, the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it. And I don't have anything against that. That's very helpful. It's been very helpful in my life to think of it that way. But again, whenever we come along and try to come up with our little systems to help us, there's always limitations to them. And there's a limitation to thinking about it that way, because I almost was thinking about it like a relay race. The Son of God says it's finished. He hands the baton to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit goes about applying it, and Jesus is sitting there waiting until the Spirit finishes applying the work of redemption. That is not true. And this is precious that that's not true, because that the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is seated in one sense, in the sense that he offered this once for all sacrifice, never to be offered again, not to be repeated through Roman Catholic masses or any other abomination like that. But no, once at the end of the age, he offered one sacrifice for sins and said, "It is finished." And he sat down. The job was done 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That's true. But we know in our own experience, those of us here, if we are Christians, we have been redeemed. We were purchased back then by that sacrifice. And yet, here we are. We still have a ways to go. Even if we're justified, we're not fully sanctified. We're not fully glorified. And Jesus, you remember in John 17, he had this burden. He was going back to his Father, and he looked and he said, "Father, these ones whom you've given to me, I've cared for them. I've kept them from falling away, and they're going to stay in this world. And they might fall away if we don't protect them." So he was pleading with his Father, keep them from the evil one, keep them from falling away. And so I say that God has his elect in the world now, and he will until the final day that he returns. And Jesus Christ's present employment right now is he is before his Father in heaven interceding for those his elect to keep them from falling away. He is not passive. He's not sitting there waiting for us to exercise the grace that he's given to us. He's not just waiting on the Holy Spirit to to regenerate and to sanctify and things like that. But Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. So the very one who loved us and gave himself for us is busy now about the business of bringing all of our salvation into application in our lives. That all that he has purchased for us, the exceedingly great and precious promises that Kyle spoke of last week, all of those things are needing to be applied to us in our experience, in our actual lives. And you know, we need to make it all the way through to the end. And it's Jesus Christ in heaven. This is our confidence, that he is there right now interceding for us before his Father to keep us from falling away, to keep us accepted. I'm talking about a continual, daily, constant acceptance with God, a continual daily acceptance, a continual daily supply, infinite supply of resources. If we need help, if we need grace to help in the time of need, it's all right there before the throne of God, because Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. That mercy seat in heaven is constantly sprinkled with that blood. We are constantly accepted because of his once for all sacrifice. His very presence there with his Father. It's like on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and he had the names of the children of Israel engraved, etched into jewels, precious jewels, to show his their preciousness of God's people to him, that they are so dear to him. And he bore them upon his shoulder, the seat of his strength, showing that he could bear them up, just like he bore that lost sheep on his shoulder. He also bore them upon his heart, showing that he cared for them, the seat of his affections and his love. And so even as the high priest bore the names of the children of Israel before God's presence in the Holy of Holies, so Jesus Christ right now bears the names of his elect before his Father. And his very presence there, bearing those names, is an effectual intercession with his Father. His Father loves us as much as he does. He doesn't need to twist his arm. It's not as though he says, well, I wanted to punish them, but I guess I can't. There's a total agreement in this. And so God has been reconciled through Jesus Christ. God himself has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And so we have continual acceptance and continual supplies of grace, continual security. Our names are not written on pearls and precious stones, but the Bible says that our names are inscribed in the very palms of his hands at Calvary. There's a sense in which John saw that vision of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he looked, it was a lamb standing as though it had been slain. There is a sense in which, what does that hymn say? Those wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. There's a sense in which somehow, in some glorious, mysterious way, Jesus Christ to all eternity will always bear some glorified vision of those wounds that he suffered for our sakes. And they form an effectual intercession with his Father. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's able to intercede for us mightily and powerfully, because he is the Almighty God. God himself is interceding for us. If God is for us, who could be against us? But not only that, he's not only God, he's also man. And so he's able to intercede sympathetically. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says that because he himself suffered and was tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And in chapter 4, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I would just encourage us all, I'll just bring this to a close here. We have brethren. We have something, I have not done it any justice, but this is a reality. Right now, at this moment, Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us 2,000 years ago, he is at the right hand of the Father right now, always living to make intercession for us. What should we do? Come to God. Draw near to God. Always draw near to God through him. Don't allow any lies of the devil or any dark area in your life to keep you from coming. But come in repentance. Come in faith. Come to God through Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. And therefore, he is able to save us all to the uttermost. Amen.